A few years ago, quite a few now that I think about it. Anyway, a few years ago, I was part of a pastor's gathering. It was a large gathering. There were probably several hundred of us in the room. The facilitator said, now we're going to break up into small groups, and you're going to share with each other the scripture verse that you feel really guides you in your ministry. And I had a momentary panic attack because I don't know if I had one. And it just dawned on me, I could do a whole lot worse than going with the greats. So I think I'll do that. I'll just share the two verses that really provide sort of the framework for my ministry. And most of you probably know what I'm referring to when I say the greats. One is the Great Commandment, and the other is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, were the last words of Jesus found in Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 28, the last words we see him sharing with his disciples. He'd at this point, of course, already been crucified and resurrected, and he had made multiple resurrection appearances after his resurrection to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, of course, we see that he was ascended into heaven, and then they didn't really see him in that way again. But the last words, so these are kind of important. They were summarizing all of Jesus' training that he'd given them, and this is what he was telling them. Go do this now. And you all know it. Jesus said, behold, all authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, go make disciples of all nations. That's inspired a lot of missionaries. That inspires a lot of churches. Many churches use that as part of their mission statement. They incorporate the Great Commission. It makes perfect sense. They need to be in business to make disciples. And so that was one of them. The other is the Great Commandment. And of course, you are all familiar with this, I'm sure. When Jesus was having one of his engagements with the religious leaders, they asked him a question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? By that is, in other words, which is the primary one, the most important one? And Jesus' response to him was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's in Matthew's gospel. He goes on to say, this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, the great commandment, that could hardly be a worse, there could hardly be a worse verse to sort of base your life and ministry on than to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and Mark and Luke book and strength. Now, what Jesus was doing at this point was he was actually referencing a passage that was very familiar to the Jewish leaders because they probably spoke it multiple times a day. The Jewish people today, in fact, still refer to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as the great Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word which means hear. And they call this passage the great Shema because it starts out with the word hear in Hebrew in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And then it goes, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So Jesus is quoting that directly. And I think that's a great foundation for our lives. And as I reflected on that passage recently, I realized, you know, I quote it all the time, but I don't know if I've ever preached on it as a standalone sermon as opposed to just, you know, quoting it in reference to something else that's going on. And so I decided to do that. Now, we got a couple things going on here. We got the command. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is a command. The greatest one. The most important one. Numero uno. There is no other greater than this. You shall love. That's the first part. And then there's an object to our love. Our love has to be directed somewhere, of course, otherwise it doesn't make much sense. And that one to whom it is directed is the Lord, and you are to do it in a particular way with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as some of the gospel passages say, those four things. And so let's pause a minute to look at the love part. What does it mean to love? The reality of that is, in American culture, in the English language, that can mean just about anything. Love is a really flexible word. We use it all over the place. I know when somebody says something in a text message they send me and I really like it, I'll put the little love heart on it and send it back. And they'll get a text that says, loved such and such. And so, is that love? We use the word. How about, what's your favorite food? And you'll probably, say something. Let's just say pizza. And you'll probably find at other points in your life, I really love pizza. If that happens to be it, you may all have different favorite foods. I really love steak. I really love, you name it. Huckleberry pie. Absolutely. We use that term for food. Now, how about sports? I really love the fill in the blank. Around here, Seahawks are pretty popular. A lot of people would say they love the Seahawks. I see we got a 49ers hat. I kind of know where you're going with that. We love sports teams. We use the word anyway. Yeah, I love the Zags. Yay, Zags. Mark Few, assistant coach on the gold medal winning men's basketball team. Love is used all over the place. And sometimes it's used to imply basically pornography. Sometimes it's used to mean this really intense kind of emotion thing that happens when you first start dating somebody and you realize you really like them and you really want to be with them and you think about them all the time, and it's really infatuation at that point, but you call it love. We use the word all over the place. And I would suggest that the same understanding of the word love that we use when we refer to food or a sports team is not the kind of love that's suggested for God. There's a bit of a difference between love of a sports team and love of God. And in fact, if you love the sports team more than God, that's idolatry. You got something way out of whack here. God should have his own category of love. It should be the highest form of love, the most honorable, the most intense, the most sincere, the most long-suffering. It goes through whatever comes our way. Even if we're going through horrible life circumstances, we still have that same intense love for God. Now, we could start looking at Bible words, the word that was used in Deuteronomy, the word that Jesus probably spoke in the Aramaic language, the word that the Greek translator of the New Testament quoted, which is the verb form of agape. Agape is the highest form of love that we find in the Greek language. It's God's kind of love for us. The verb form is agapao. Jesus probably used that in the Greek, although he probably wasn't speaking Greek at the time. Greek was a language for the academic class, the intelligent class in ancient Israel, and the common people didn't go to school, so they wouldn't have learned that language. They just used the common language growing up, which was Aramaic, very similar to Hebrew. And so, we could try to go that route, but that gets all messy. I would just like to suggest that the love we need to have for God is the highest form of love, and that this form of love is including emotions, which oftentimes we think about when we think of love, but is not limited by any means to that. It's much more than that. It's the kind of love that involves an intense commitment. When you get married, you may take your vows, you're probably feeling a lot of emotional kind of stuff at that point, but you promise to love your spouse for the rest of your life or their life, whoever, as long as that goes. And after 30, 40 years, it doesn't feel quite the same. That love has morphed. It's not the feeling sort of thing it was then. but it's something much deeper. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about with God, this kind of deep commitment, this act of the will, this determination to love God no matter what the circumstances are in our life. It's a determination to honor him above all else. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And so if you kind of have that in mind, let's go to the next thing. How in the world do we do that with these three or four parts of us? We see heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to kind of stick with the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6 because the New Testament adds a fourth one in there, the mind, in some of the gospel passages where Jesus is quoted. And so let's just go with heart, soul, and mind. Furthermore, without trying to get too messy, because it's real hard to define heart. It's real hard to define soul. It's real hard to define mind as separate and distinct from those two. And I don't pretend to have it figured out. But the approach I'm going to take to this is to kind of just let's sort of keep this in mind, but let's look at it from a little different perspective. Just as God is Trinity, a three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believe it or not, we are Trinitarian in nature also. We have bodies. That's important. That's what we think about most of the time. But we also have something else in us. We have our minds, of course, but our minds are more than computers. They're very complicated things. And within the mind, we have emotions, we have our will, we have our memories, and kind of what makes us up in terms of who we are as people. That's all clumped into the soul. But we have something else going on. That's the spirit. The spirit is something that's uniquely implanted in us by God and goes on after the physical body dies. And along with the spirit go aspects of the soul as well, that is eternal. And these things are real hard to get a handle on because unlike our bodies, you can't touch it. You can't apply science to it. You can try to apply science to human behavior. That's called psychology, but you can't really figure out what this thing is. It just somehow we work that way. And science doesn't have an answer in spite of their claims to the contrary. Our spirit is uniquely given us by God. That is who we really are at the deepest level. And it's not biological. Animals don't have it, even though the reproduction process with mammals is very similar to the reproduction process with people. We have it and they don't. So where did it come from? Well, it came from God. Well, when did it happen? That's a good question. I believe it happens at the moment of conception. I believe that's more than the biological process. I believe that that spirit, that part of us who is uniquely us, that has been given to us by God, happens at that point. And that's one reason I feel so strongly that life begins at conception, because the eternal part of us is installed in us by Almighty God at that moment. It's more than biological. There's no way that the biological process can have that outcome. It can't have a non-biological outcome. It can only be a biological outcome. And so God is at work at the deepest level. And so we have those deep, deep parts of us. That is our spirit, the true us. And when we get born again, when we become Christians, what happens is God's Holy Spirit then indwells our body and supercharges our own spirit. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says we become new creations in Christ. We've been born again. That's what that terminology means in John chapter 3. We're not the same. This core part of us has been transformed into a new kind of being. It has all the same good stuff that God put there in the first place, but now it's been enhanced by him. We're something more than we were to start with. Excuse me. That should be the part of us that we find easiest to love God with, because that part is already connected to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can work with our inner spirit being to then extend love back to the Father. And so that is a part of love that doesn't fit any other category in our human existence. That's a supernatural kind of love that comes from God. And I believe that's at the core of what it means to love God. But yet we have these other parts of us. We need to love Him with our mind, our ability to think, our emotions. We need to love Him with our might, which is our physical ability, our bodies, if you will. Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a tradition that is called the Reformed tradition. I'm not going to get all theological on you. But what I will say is that that particular tradition is very focused on the intellect and has been all the way back to John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. The Reformed tradition really values thinking properly. They place a lot of emphasis on sound doctrine and Bible understanding. And if you go to their worship services, for example, you will find that they are very proper. It certainly was when I was growing up. In most cases where this sort of group of Christians gather, you will find that the order of service is very structured, and that they do certain things at certain times, and it's very engaging for the mind. And they sing classical hymns mostly in that tradition. Not as much anymore, of course, but historically that was the case because the classical hymns had more theology written in them than most of the more newer music does. And so there's that stream of Christianity which is very head-focused, intellect-focused in how they understand the faith and how you're supposed to practice it and live it out. And so that's one possibility in terms of loving God, is loving Him with our minds. And even in what we call Bible churches today, I find that kind of environment, it's all about the Bible. That's why they have Bible church in their name, such and such Bible church. And you can't get much worse than the Bible. I mean, the Bible's essential. We need to love the Bible. We need to love the Word of God. We need to be students of the Word of God. It needs to be foundational in our faith. But that's kind of where it stops for them. It's all about the Bible and learning the Bible. And again, it's part of using the mind, the intellect, the cognitive ability. It's almost an academic kind of understanding of Christianity. And to grow in the faith, you learn more Bible. You increase your understanding. Bible, Bible, Bible. But what about the rest of your body? And then we have another group, and there are, of course, mixtures of all these things. Another group, which really is more about the body. Many of the mainline churches are that way, and I used to be part of one of those. And in many of those churches, they're pretty soft on their theological understanding. They're pretty soft on the use of the Bible. But boy, they take that second part of the great commandment pretty seriously, to love their neighbor. And they do that by doing acts of mercy and kindness and ministry and filling needs. They really care about other people. And so they engage their bodies in acts of service to the Lord. And that's good. It's just you're missing out on the other things. This is a three-part deal, folks: heart, mind, and body. And we heart, soul. I'm using so many terms, I'm getting muddled up here. Heart, soul, might. Body is really important. And then, of course, there are the Pentecostals. They have a tradition, an understanding, a view from people outside the Pentecostal church as being holy rollers. You know, they're all intense with their emotions, and their experience of God is so paramount into how they practice their faith and so forth. And I say amen to that. Don't act, pretend like I'm criticizing you. I fit in that category. But again, if that's the deal and you're not doing the rest, then you're out of balance. We kind of need to be hitting on all cylinders with this great commandment. We need to love body with the Lord with our minds and the way we think and our feelings, emotions, our understanding, all those things are vital. We need our will is essential in loving God. In other words, making this determination that I will follow God. I am committed to this. He is my Lord. I will serve him. I will obey him. Have that kind of determination which comes in the mind. That's essential. And that's really important. But again, some feelings are okay. It's okay to feel love for God. It's okay to get in touch with his presence and to bask in that and to enjoy him and relate to him at that level. And, of course, we need to be a loving neighbor and doing acts of service to one another with our bodies. And so all of these things are critical. But because this is so complex, I'm going to approach it from a different angle for a moment. It's important when I do this for us to remember that God is not like the force. God is not just some power or some supernatural up there that doesn't have any person associated with it. The Trinity is three persons. God is person, not human person, but supernatural God person. But he made us in his image, and so there are some things in common. And one of those things in common is that we can relate to him in a personal way. He is a personal God. And we know a bit about loving people. And there are ways that we can do that better. And I'm suggesting if we can apply some of the same ways to love people better, we can love God better. Even though he isn't there in the flesh, so to speak, like people are, where you can touch them and hear them and all that sort of thing, see what their facial expressions are doing and so forth. Sorry, that's got to be loud. Some Christian leaders have independently come up with this idea of love languages, ways that we can express love to other people. And this is pretty sensible stuff. And what these couple of pastors, individuals that I'm familiar with, observe is that people are different. That's brilliant, isn't it? We all know that. We're all different. And we all receive and give love differently. You probably haven't stopped to think about this, but it's pretty important. I'm going to suggest several ways that these individuals have come up with that are ways of expressing love that some people do better than others and some people long for more than other ways. The first one is an obvious one. We can express love to one another through our words. These can be spoken words or written words, and one of the multiple ways that you can write things these days. And we all know that. We can tell someone, I love you. We can go into greater depth about what that looks like as we tell people that. We're used to that. We understand that. Okay, there's one language. Another love language, which is important to some people, is time. Some people really feel loved if other people give them quality time. As a man, men aren't as much that way as women. I don't want to stereotype here too much, but it typically kind of goes that way. Time, quality time. I guess I don't need to explain that anymore. It should be obvious what that means and how to do it. Just spend more time with someone in a way that lets them know that you appreciate them and be in tune, be attentive to what concerns them. Listen to them. Be engaged and just hang out. Service. Some people really appreciate service. I'm a man, and so I'm speaking from a husband's perspective here. My wife likes honeydews getting done. I'm not quite as concerned about that. But we're different. We just are. And if you're married to someone who really appreciates you doing things for them, and you love them, and you want to show them that you love them, do things for them. It should be a no-brainer. And so, but other people, you know, big deal, you know, they don't care. So there are different ways of doing this, as I've said. Another way of expressing love to somebody is by touch. And I'm not talking about, you know, sex stuff, but just hugs, kisses, pats, just holding hands, just touch really is important to some people more than other people. And if you're married to someone to whom touch is really important, well, do more. Should be obvious. Another thing, gifts. Some people just love to receive gifts. And I'm not talking about big, expensive, extravagant stuff. Just little things. If you're out shopping and you see something, oh, my spouse would really like that. Get it. Unless, you know, it's ridiculously expensive. But if you know that that is something that is so meaningful to somebody else and you want to express your love to them, do that. Give gifts. Okay, now that's a handful of these different ways of expressing love. How do we use this kind of lens, if you will, to love on God more? Well, let's start with a really important one. It's not the order I just went in, but it could be one of the main ones. How about time? Y'all are giving God some time this morning. You're here in a worship service. That's good. How much more time are you going to give God through the day? Is this it? Through the week? Is this it? Hopefully you all will have some times carved out in your schedule. Some churches have multiple opportunities to come together with Bible studies and worship evening services and that kind of thing. That's one way, of course, to give time to God. I remember when I was a new Christian 50 years ago plus, I was discipled by a number of people, and they encouraged me to get a quiet time, it was called back then. Some of you old-timers may recognize that term. Quiet time is where you get, just carve out time between just you and God. And typically a quiet time would have some Bible reading and some prayer. That would be the two main components. And just be alone with God. And it's important to have that disciplined in your life. If you just say, well, I'll have some quiet times when I get around to it, that's not really doing the job. God really loves us to be with him and him alone for times. And it's kind of the more the better as far as that goes. What's the minimum? I don't know. Do you love God a lot? Well, then maybe you should find a lot of time. If you don't love him much, well, he probably already knows that. How about words? Obvious. God can be communicated with and love expressed to him in words. You can tell God, I love you, Lord. We sang that song earlier. We can tell him we love him. We can tell him what we appreciate about him. We can tell him that we're so thankful for all that he has done in our lives. We can talk to him. That's called prayer. Sometimes prayer overlaps with worship, but prayer is talking to God. Usually when we talk to God, it's, God, I need this. Help me with that. Oh, what a mess. So-and-so sick. Problem, 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 problem. Well, he loves to hear that. But if that's all you got, you're not really loving on him much. You're more like a beggar wanting his help. Get some balance in there. When you pray to God, you know, there's this classic acronym that's been around a long time, like the book of Acts, A-C-T-S acronym. Start out with adoration. That's worship, telling how great we think God is, how much we appreciate his greatness, all he's done. Confession, that's where we tell him, well, we messed up here, please forgive me. Thanksgiving, that speaks for itself. And supplication, that's where we get our list of needs. Those are the things we ask for. All those should be aspects of our prayer life. Words make a difference. Service, we've talked about that a bit. Do things for God. A lot of people do a lot of that because that's all they get. And so if you're one of those that does a lot of things for God, great. Keep doing it. If you don't do anything for God, don't have any of the love your neighbor sort of thing going on in your life, you don't do anything that brings this kind of activity on God's behalf in this world, you might up that. And then there's touch. Now, this is kind of weird because we can't touch God the same way we can touch a person, a human, a person. So how do we touch God? Well, that's what happens when we get intimate with him, when we get really close to him. James 4:8, I think it is, simply says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We can do that. Try to draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Well, we seek his face. We spend time in Bible study. We spend time in worship. We spend time in prayer. And we do it in a way that expresses our desire to be close to him, that we want this to be real. We would love to hear from him when we pray and not just have it be a one-way thing, but a two-way thing. We invite the Holy Spirit. This is a Pentecostal church. We invite the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives in the different ways that the Holy Spirit works. And that the Holy Spirit can help us to be intimate with the Father and with Jesus. They're the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can invite the Holy Spirit to do these in your life, and that will bring you in a closer way to God. We touch is all about getting close. And you never know. God might just show up sometime when you're doing that, and you can sense his presence in a way that is real and tangible and undeniable. Amen. This is a key part of our Christian experience. And this Pentecostal church, this should be normal in the life of a Pentecostal Christian. And then there are gifts, of course. Pretty obvious how we can give gifts to God. There's a whole area that Jesus talked about, perhaps up to as much as one-fourth or one-third of his whole ministry, called stewardship, which has to do with how we manage all the things that God has blessed us with. And when we give those things back to God and say, here, God, take this, use this, that's a gift. An offering was taken earlier today. That's an expression of giving to God, even though it's already God's stuff. But we can give God of our time. We've already talked about time with him, but how do we use time for him as well? And that gets into the service area again. Anything we do that takes something of what we consider to be ours and is given to God for his purposes, we are giving to him. And so God loves gifts. The thing about God, of course, is he loves to give gifts too. And so when we give gifts to him, typically he outdoes us in giving back to us. Which leads me just to one more facet. I'm kind of shuffling around here. Oops. Okay, it doesn't help much, but I'll suck on a cough drop. It gets in the way more than anything. I'm almost done here. Those of you who have heard me preach know that I commonly say that doesn't mean a thing. But anyway, another way that we can love on God is what we are doing here right now. It's called a worship service. Worship is a love language that God really appreciates. Worship is the highest kind of communication that we can have with him to express our love to him. And, of course, music helps, but it doesn't have to be just music. Worship can take place in multiple forms. The problem is that in the American church, anyway, much of the American church, even churches that are Bible-believing, born-again gatherings, they don't really get this very well. They come to Sunday morning worship and go through some motions, sing some good songs, hear a good Bible-based sermon, but I don't know how much worship has gone on. It's more like going through motions, and It's often more horizontal. We're more concerned about relating to the people and loving on the people around us than we are loving on God in our worship time. I'm sorry. Worship. What's it really look like? Well, thankfully we have a model for this. And my song selection this morning was kind of intentional, because some of that's reflected in this kind of ultimate presentation of worship that we see. And there are multiple kinds of worship in the Bible. I mean, there was the dedication of Solomon's temple that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where the priests were singing the basic song, thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And the instruments were playing, the shofars were blasting. And it says a cloud came down. And the glory of God was so powerful that the priests couldn't minister anymore. That's worship, where God shows up in a way that's tangible and real, and his sense presence can be felt. I mean, there are examples like this all the way through the Bible. But the most intense example of worship in the presence of God is what we find in the fourth and fifth chapters of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John is seeing these visions, and in chapter 4, he looks up and he sees a door open in heaven. He's kind of taken through this in the spirit, and he sees all these creatures. He sees the throne of God. He sees these sights and sounds, things that cannot be captured in the English language. And you see all these creatures around the throne, and they're day and night, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's where we get that hymn. It's taken from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. The words in the hymn are from the different images that you find in these chapters. And so here they are. And it says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" We sang a little chorus, "Thou art worthy," that's based on exactly those words. That's where it comes from. This, you get a sense of this. This is not normal worship for American church. And it goes on in chapter 5. And Jesus shows up, and he's a lamb, and different things are happening. And he's seated beside the throne where the Father is, and all the fireworks and everything are happening. And there's a scroll that has been presented, and who's worthy to open it. And then they say, you know, Jesus is. And then all these beings start singing again, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever." And there's more of this and more of this. And then a few verses later, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever." That's why I sang it out of order, because the words on the song were different than this. Sorry. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Notice the body posture here, fell down and worshiped. One of the words for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, something like that in the Greek. And it basically means to fall down, prostrate. We can use our physical bodies to express our worship to the Lord. And Pentecostals, of course, are better about that. You're not shy about raising your hands. The Reformed tradition I was talking about earlier had to be prim and proper. To worship God is to be very still. Whatever. We need to use our bodies, not stifle our bodies. It's okay to raise our hands. It's okay to clap. It's okay to fall down on your face. I'm about to wrap it up, really. But just to share an experience I've had in recent weeks. Our oldest, no, our middle child, 42-year-old son, my stepson, actually, but I helped raise him, lives over in Kirkland, Washington, same place Pastor Tim went to college, Bible college. And his wife actually went to the same college there, Matthew's wife. But anyway, they live in Kirkland. And on June 25th, he started getting some tingling in his toes and hands. And by the 24 hours later, he was in the hospital. And his ability to control his body was leaving and moving up closer and closer to here. And it finally stalled out about here, and he became totally paralyzed. He had this disease called the Guillain-Barré, I think it's pretty bizarre, Guillain-Barré syndrome. And he got some treatments to stop that from doing any more damage, but he's been in recovery ever since. And so we've been back there helping out that family a lot. Like I said, we've only been home 10 days in the last 6 weeks. Just got back from there yesterday again. He's doing a ton better, hugely better. He's home, and he can do a lot of basic functions, but he's very limited in terms of his energy. And his muscles are still very atrophied, and so he's weak. And anyway, while there, their church was undergoing a visitation of the Lord. They attend a church called The Pursuit Northwest. And the Sunday before Matthew got sick, he was in church, and the pastor was preaching a sermon based on Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, this church is called Pursuit. It is a Pentecostal church. But they really take seriously this whole idea of seeking the Lord, this idea of going after him, of drawing near to him, of getting as close to him as possible, to experience his reality in their lives in to the fullest. That's what the pursuit is about. It's pursuing Jesus in greater and greater intimacy in their lives. And there are multiple services at this church. It's a big church. And after the 11 o'clock service, they were wrapping it up, and the pastor gave an altar call. He does it every Sunday for people to come forward to get prayed for whatever they need prayed for. Well, this particular Sunday, the altar call lasted till 4 o'clock, and the worship team was playing. And they only stopped because they had a 6 o'clock service on a different campus. So they went, packed up, went to the different campus. Same thing happened. They didn't get out of there until after midnight. And they thought, well, something's going on here. We better open the church up tomorrow night to see if God's going to keep moving. So they opened the church up the next night, and hundreds of people came. And that church went 4 hours, or that service went 4 hours. And the same on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It just kept happening. And so they moved it over to the next week. And they had the worship team together, and their pastor was there from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., and it kept it open for additional prayer for people who would want to just stay on their own afterwards. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that week. And they did it the next week. And the week after that, they had 3 nights. And the week after that, they had 3 nights. Well, we were there a lot of that time. And so Patty was able to come once. She was helping the kids most of the time. There are 3 young children in that family. Young, I mean, 7, almost 5, almost 2. And but I snuck away and went to a lot of these evening services. And hundreds of people show up, and it's not highly publicized. It's not like we've got this great speaker coming in, you got to come hear this. It's not like we've got this world-famous music group coming in to lead our worship. None of that. There was no promotion, no rah-rah. They only announced it a couple places on social media, and yet the people kept coming by the hundreds every night. And the people who show up just wanted to be close to God. That was on their heart's desire. They really sought the Lord. These people were passionate. You could just see it in the way they expressed themselves in worship. And the worship team understood what they were about. They weren't just singing songs. They were about ushering in the presence of God. And a powerful, powerful time. I just sat there and soaked, if you will, because the presence was so strong in that room. Just soaked in it. That's a visitation of God. That's really encouraging to me. I'm involved in a lot of prayer things. That's one way I know your pastor, because he is too, in Spokane. And a group of us are really praying for revival. And here you have your transformational revival meetings going on here to learn more about that. And that's what we're praying for in Spokane. And it gets kind of discouraging in Spokane. We have 12-hour prayer meetings once a month. Pastor Tim has helped facilitate those on a number of occasions. And we may have 30 or 40 people there at a time. You know, they kind of come and go over the course of the 12 hours. But to go in a place where there are hundreds of people in Seattle who are serious about praising the Lord and seeking His face and calling upon His name and experiencing His reality in their lives is very encouraging. That's the Northwest. This isn't the Bible Belt. I believe God wants to do more of that. And so the more that we can love on Him and seek His place, long for His reality, express our love to Him in multiple avenues, especially in worship and not just on Sunday morning, I believe that God will increasingly visit His people in powerful ways. His reality will become much more known. And as He shows up, just as He did at these evening meetings in Kirkland, not only will He bless people with His presence, but miracles will follow. There are amazing healings and miracles that took place on some of those nights, even though that wasn't their purpose. That was the side effect of seeking the Lord, calling Him upon His name, loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that they had to do it. That can happen here. I believe you have the groundwork for that here. You have the faith, you have the theology, you have a pastor who's passionate about the presence of the Lord and a mighty move of God. I believe you're uniquely positioned in this church to see Him do something way beyond normal, as most of us call normal. Normal for God is the kind of thing I was experiencing in Seattle. The book of Acts is normal for God. In America, we've kind of lost track of what God's normal is, and we have our own normal, which is frankly pathetic compared to His normal. And so I'm going to just pray with you all a bit here. That God will come and do something. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are so thankful for who You are and what You've done. And there's so many facets of that. Your Son, of course, coming, walking amongst us, teaching us, demonstrating Your kingdom, discipling people, dying on a cross, a sinless death for us, resurrected the third day, and now He's on the right hand of the throne of the Father. But Lord, we're thankful that Your Holy Spirit has come to be with us, even in His absence, that Your Holy Spirit indwells the life of the believer and gives us a deeper work of the Spirit as we seek You for that. And You release Your gifts in our presence as well in our lives for use for Your kingdom purposes. Lord, we thank You that You are on the throne still, even though it seems like the world is falling apart around us. It is, actually. It doesn't just seem like it. But that You are still on the throne. And we're thankful, Lord, that You are mindful of the circumstances here and that You long for something better for all of us. We confess, Lord, that we have not been fully dialed in to Your purposes, that we sort of accept the status quo, that we know you can do something but don't really believe you're going to, that we go about church as usual and don't seek you to do a much greater thing than we've been accustomed to experiencing. Lord, forgive us for our complacency, for our apathy, for our lack of faith. Lord, thank you for examples that you are on the move. Thank you for your great visitation at Asbury, February of last year. Thank you for this current visitation in the Pursuit Church. Thank you, Lord, that you are still active. And we believe, Lord, that you want to do far more, far more. And we desperately need you to do far more. Without a massive revival in this country, we're going the place I don't even want to talk about. Lord, thank you that you still seated on the throne, that you look down on the nations and laugh, that there is grasshoppers to you, that you can intervene. And Lord, I pray that your church would wake up in this land and recognize their dire need for you. I know, Lord, you respond in revivals according to two primary kinds of outcries from people, one being out of desperation, the other being out of a longing and hunger for more of you. And Lord, we're about that second thing right here this morning. We want more of you. We want you to come and to be enthroned in your church in power and might in ways like we have not experienced. We want to be equipped and empowered to serve you supernaturally in ways that meet the needs of the world around us. Lord, we need you to transform us. We need you to transform culture. We need you to transform government. We need you to transform judicial system. Lord, we need your transforming power in education, all what we call the seven mountains or seven towers, Lord. Primarily, we need you to transform the church to make it be that place that is your normal. We thank you that there are so many churches in our country who do love your word, who do honor you to the best of their knowledge, who preach salvation, who have born-again people in their pews, people that are being discipled. Lord, we pray that you would move in all of these churches that are falling short of this hunger and pursuit of intimacy with you, a longing for your presence, a longing for your poured-out power, your reality to be normal in our midst. Lord, we desperately need that. I thank you for this church. I thank you for its leadership. I thank you for the heart of Pastor Tim. I thank you that TJ is now part of the team here and his wife, soon-to-be wife. And Lord, I thank you for the faithful people who've been here so long. And Lord, I know that you have more for this church. I just know it. And Lord, I pray that you would demonstrate your reality here in a way that would bring encouragement to this body, a way that will let them know that, yep, you're still there. Yep, you're at work. Lord, I pray that you will show up here in powerful ways in coming weeks and that this might be the catalyst you use for a great outpouring in this region and beyond. We lift all these things to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I guess you're dismissed.